great God of heaven, be the glory for this beautiful week that we've just enjoyed, for this first day of the week that we are now embarked upon. And we are a privileged people, are we not? And we are so very thankful to the great God of heaven for allowing us to be his children, permitting us to be his servants. This effort that's been put on here is one that has certainly been gratifying to my soul. First time my family and I have been able to come, and we're so very thankful for the opportunity that we've had and the invitation that was extended to us, and we want to give our sincere thanks in a very public way to the elders of the BCS congregation, to all of the directors of this particular effort, to all of the congregations that put so much time and ability and effort into making sure this thing was able to happen. Appreciate all of our fine sisters, man. They've been laboring feverishly in the back to make sure that not only do we have the spiritual food that we've been getting this week, but that we have the physical food to sustain our bodies and to keep us going while we've been able to glorify God on this week. I got to say this. I'm a preacher's preacher, man. I love good preaching. I love it. I love good preaching. And I love great preachers. And I'm telling you, you would be hard-pressed to go anywhere and to find such a fine compilation of sermons as have been preached on this last week. They have been spiritual, they've been scriptural, they've been highly intellectual. Man, we have dug deep on this week. We've not been given surface, we've been given the depths on this week. They have been practical, they've been functional. For that, we thank God very much, and we certainly hope that he's been glorified by our efforts. When I was in preaching school 21 years ago, Brother Mike Vessel was one of my favorite homiletics teachers, and he taught us those years ago that there are three types of preaching. There is topical, there is textual, and there is expository. Well, last week I've learned that there are three more types of preaching. There is sissy boy preaching, there is Mickey Mouse preaching, and this is personally the one I find the most interesting. There is pink panty preaching. Woo! Very, very interesting. And so as the men talked about those three different types of preaching, they showed they held those types of preaching in great disdain. They have a hatred for those types of preaching, and I'm right there with you. I do as well. I like good, strong preaching. And I certainly believe that's what the Bible endorses, what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we saw in his apostles, and all of his servants of the gospel that we read about in the Word of God. So let's preach the Word of God on this morning. About 3,000 years ago, the sweet psalmist of Israel penned what is perhaps one of the most prolific, certainly the most definitive statements prognosticating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You go through the book of Psalm chapter 16 and you begin in verse number 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart rejoices. My heart is glad, rather. My glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Whenever we fast forward to the New Testament and we begin to look at the first gospel sermon that is preached, the inaugural gospel sermon, following the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find the Apostle Peter is the preacher. And it's that particular scripture that he quotes as he would begin to lay the foundation of the Christian system, culminating in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After he would quote from the book of Joel chapter 2, verse number 28 to 32, to explain what it is that is going on that particular occasion. You remember there was some confusion whenever the Holy Spirit began to fall upon the apostles. They began to speak with the tongues of the men that were present there on that day of Pentecost. Whenever people were able to look at them and see cloven tongues as a fire that sat upon each one of them, and they would hear them speak the native tongues wherein they were born, the Bible says that they were confused. They would say, well, these men must be drunk. I've always been very infatuated with that particular evaluation. Most men can't speak languages properly when they're sober, less known when they're drunk. But they think that these men are drunk. And Peter says, no, this is what you read about in the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. After that, he would speak these words, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God you have taken and with lawless hands have crucified and slain. Listen to this. Whom God has raised up. Amen. Because it was not possible that death would be able to hold on to him. And so he preaches the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would go on to quote from that beautiful psalm that we just quoted from just a moment ago. Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. He quotes verse number 11 there as well. And then after we get done with that, then we go on to the period or the point of explanation in that beautiful sermon. We've heard some good preaching this week again, and we've heard people talk about some of the things that ought to be included in a good sermon. And so Brother Israel told us that, you know, we need to talk about the who and the what, but also the why whenever we preach God's word. And whenever you look at this first sermon, you see all of those things contained therein. You see the who, Jesus Christ. You see the what, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll see the why a little bit later on once we get through this particular portion of this text. But whenever he begins to give you the explanation aspect, every good sermon ought to have affirmation. It ought to have explanation. And then it ought to have application as well. And so whenever you get to verse number 29, you begin to see the explanation part of this text. Again, we understand that what he has said here is that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, he has been resurrected from the dead. Now notice verse number 29. Men and brethren, he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. Remember, David is the one who wrote that psalm that Peter quoted from. Now here's your explanation in case you don't understand who it is that David was talking about. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher even is with us unto this day. In other words, you can go right down to David's grave. You can look at his bones in that sepulcher. David wasn't speaking of himself, was he? The Bible is telling us very plainly and forthrightly in Peter's sermon that he was speaking of someone else. Therefore, verse number 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up to Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Sheol. His body did not see corruption. The Bible goes on to say in verse number 32, this Jesus has God raised up, of whom Peter says, we are all witnesses. And so in the next three verses of that beautiful sermon, Peter would go on to talk about the ascension of the Christ. And then we get to the application aspect of it. We get to the why part of it, Brother Israel. The why part of it. Why did they need to know these things? Why did they need to understand the deity of the man that they had crucified? Why did they need to understand that he was buried, but he was also resurrected after that crucifixion? Why did they need to understand that? So they would understand what Peter says in verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Then they would ask the question, men and brethren, what should we do? Being pricked in their hearts, they believed Peter's preaching was compelling to them. They believed what it was that the great apostle had to say. And so they asked, what do we do next? And of course, here's the application. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is not only to you, but to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, verse number 41, they gladly received his word, were baptized in the same day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. Added to who? The apostles who began the church of Christ. My friends, the theme of our gospel meeting has been declaring God. Declaring God. Take it from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Look at it, verses 22 and 23. Of course, over there, we know very quickly, by way of review, that Paul is in Athens. He has been awaiting his companions, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and others, to join him. Remember, Paul had gotten run out of Thessalonica, then subsequently got run out of Berea as well. His companions took him away from there to spare his life. He goes to Athens. He's awaiting them to come there. The Bible says, of course, and Brother Jason did a beautiful job preaching on this the other night. While he was there, his spirit was stirred within him because of all of the idolatry that he had seen around him. And eventually, he's got his opportunity to preach the word of God. Verse number 16 beginning, and what does he preach about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They want to hear him again, and so they invite him to the great venue of that particular day, the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and from there, he's able to proclaim the word of God again. And again, the Bible lets us know that he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The King James Version says, "too superstitious." But the idea is that they were religious people. And he says, "As I passed by, I beheld this altar to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with men's hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all life, breath, and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the time before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord. If happily they might feel for him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our very being." So Paul is declaring God. This morning our topic is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that as we declare God, inevitably and imperatively, we will have to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we transition at this point in our lesson, we want to put this thought on your mind. As we declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it behooves us to observe what it is that the resurrection itself declares. Six things we'll look at on this morning. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares the deity of our Lord. Amen? Declares the deity of our Lord. My friends, you go back to the Old Covenant Scriptures, you make your way all the way to the New Testament, you will find several declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. My friends, I think about places like the book of Psalm chapter 45, verses 6 through 7, where the Bible says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, who is being addressed? God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God will anoint thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." My friends, who is being spoken to here? God. Who is the one that anointed God? God, the Bible says. What do we see very plainly that the psalmist is telling us? Jesus Christ, Messiah, is God. My friends, it doesn't get plainer than that. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it does. We go to places like the book of Psalm chapter 110 and verse number 1. And this is a passage that Christ himself would quote over in the book of Matthew chapter 22. We know that the Pharisees and scribes would each take their turns trying to interrogate our Lord Jesus Christ. They did this on many different occasions. They're trying to catch him in some type of scriptural or logical or civil contradiction. Of course, they failed to do that each time. But yet still, they continue to try even up to the last week of his life. And then finally, Christ would pose a couple of questions to them that they could not or would not answer because it would condemn them to answer that question the proper way. And so one of those questions that he would ask them at the end of Matthew chapter 22 is, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" And the response they would give is, "He is the son of David." Well, how then does David call him Lord? And he goes and quotes the book of Psalm chapter 110, verse number 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. My Lord said to my Lord." Jesus Christ is deity, my friends. The Bible makes that very clear to us. We look at places like the book of Isaiah chapter 9. One of our good brothers quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, the first part of verse number 6 and 7, or verse number 7, on last week, and in a good sermon, he had pointed out that Jesus is called Wonderful. And he stopped there because that was the point that he was making on that particular occasion, that Jesus Christ is wonderful. But when we look at that passage in its entirety, we go on to understand that not only is he wonderful, he is God, my friends. That's really the point that he was making. But the Bible says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ is God. Whenever our Lord walked on this earth, we know that he performed innumerable miracles. John tells us if you tried to record all of the things that Christ did outside the realm of nature, then this world would not have enough space and capacity to be able to hold the books that would have to be written. It goes on to tell us in chapter 20, verse number 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus do in the midst of his apostles, which are not written in this book, obviously, as he's already said. But these have been written or recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you might have life through his name. And so whenever you take a look at the miracles that our Lord performed, just like Peter preached over in Acts chapter 2, verses number 22 to 24, those miracles bore witness of the fact that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not just a man, he is God. My friends, we suggest to you on this morning that the consummate miracle that was performed in conjunction with Jesus Christ, proving his deity, was the resurrection. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1 real quickly. Romans chapter 1, we'll observe verses number 1 through verse number 4 in the outset to help strengthen this point by inspiration. In Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul, of course, is the writer, and so he introduces himself as he was accustomed to doing. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Whenever he says that he, as a part of his credentials, was separated unto the gospel of God, well, then it behooves him, obviously, as he's inspired by the Spirit, to talk a little bit about that gospel of God. He, in the parenthetical statement, he says, this gospel of God, which was, prophesied of or promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is the history of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you about the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. It concerns Jesus Christ our Lord, who according to the flesh was made after the seed of David. The Bible says that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was also declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness and through the resurrection. So Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. Now, friends, we understand what that terminology means, don't we? The Son of God. You know, whenever you talk about Gabriel or Cavantre, these are my sons. And what that implies is that they are of the same nature as me. That's what that implies. They are the same. They are the same kind or species as I am as we talk about creation. But as you talk about Jesus Christ, he's of the nature of God. Spiritually speaking, he is, in essence, God, just like the Father is. And that's what the book is teaching us. And how do we know that? Because God raised him from the dead. The grave was not able to contain our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there's no one else that meets that criteria of which that could be said other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it declares some things, my friends. In the first place, it declares, number one, the deity of our Lord. But in the second place, it declares the validity of our church. Friends, we are members of the Church of Christ. We know full well that in this world in which we live, there are some 33,000 religious institutions that claim to be Christian institutions. Any validity to those false claims? Absolutely not. My friends, we claim to be the Church of Christ. Man, you did a beautiful job last night, Brother Eric. Got me fired up. Whenever you got to the end of that, and you used that impeccable logic, to show that if the church belongs to Christ, it is the Church of Christ. It's Christ's church. So it is the Church of Christ. Beautiful job. In other words, we lay claim to the fact that we are the true Church of Christ. My friends, the resurrection of Christ declares the validity of that claim. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 16 real quickly. We'll see what we're talking about here. You know, whenever we go over to Matthew chapter 16, it behooves us to make sure that we take time to understand the linguistics of that particular record that we find. Of course, we go to verse number 13, and the Bible tells us that Christ is with his disciples. They have come to the border of the city Caesarea Philippi in northeastern Galilee. The Bible says that he would pose this question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Of course, we are familiar probably with the answers that were given. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Perhaps they're thinking that John was resurrected from the dead. Did he come back to life? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Of course, Christ would then point the answer to them particularly, and he would say, who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter would speak up and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ says, that's exactly right. Flesh and blood is not revealed it unto thee, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father which is in heaven. And also I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now think about what he just said there. He says, Peter, what you're saying is exactly right. I am Christ, and I am the Son of God. My friends, the first thing that we need to understand about that passage is Christ is affirming that me being God in the flesh uniquely qualifies me to build a church. 33,000 different religious denominations of the world claiming to be the Lord's church. They all were built by some man. You can go to the internet to, somebody talked about the Encyclopedia Britannica the other night. And again, the kids look at you like you got three heads if you ever say something like that, because they've never heard of that. But you can go to the internet, even Google, in fact, and you can Google the Baptist Church. You can Google the Methodist Church. You can Google Roman Catholicism. You can Google the Church of God in Christ and all these other denominations. And you can find out where they were established, when they were established, and who they were established by. Here's something that we'll say. Not with hatred, not with disdain, but certainly in honesty and integrity, that none of those men were the Son of God. Not a one of them. John Wesley, Boniface III, John Smythe, Joseph Smith, John Calvin, Martin Luther. We can go down the list on and on and on again. And not a one of those guys is Jesus Christ. The first thing Christ says is I'm uniquely qualified to build a church. But here's the second thing that he says. Not only am I uniquely qualified to build a church because I am God, the Son, but in the second place, I'm going to be crucified, placed into a grave. 3 days later, I'm going to get up and establish my church then. Which one of those guys can say that? Not a one of them. Who besides Jesus Christ was murdered, having pronounced that he was going to build a church, got up after being murdered and built it anyway? Just Christ. The gates of Hades will not prevail against me building my church. Hades, not Gehenna, not the word hell properly, but Hades in the Greek language, the abode of disembodied spirits, the place where people's souls go when their bodies lie down in final rest and go back to the dust. Christ is saying that you're going to kill me, and not even that will prevent me from building my church. Gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. My friends, the resurrection declares in the first place the deity of our Lord. In the second place, the validity of our church. In the third place, the legitimacy of our faith. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, for this point. When we go over to 1 Corinthians, we observe the 15th chapter. Of course, we understand that what is going on here. We've studied this text. Is that Jesus Christ is having, or excuse me, Paul the Apostle is having to reiterate some things that he had already preached. We emphasize he's having to reiterate some things that he has already preached. Apparently, at some point in time, someone had come through and began to teach again to the Greeks that there is no such thing as bodily resurrection. The Greeks traditionally, historically, did not believe in bodily resurrection. You look at the writings of men like Epicurus and some of these classical Greek philosophers, and they sometimes repudiated the idea of being resurrected bodily after death has occurred. And so this is an old Greek thought, and when you look at Greco-Roman Corinth in the first century, no doubt it was the case that there are some of these old habits, these old thoughts, these old doctrines that died pretty hard, and sometimes they didn't die at all. And so Paul has to go back and reiterate some things that they had already embraced. Look what he says in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now, I want to stop there just for a second. Make some modern day application for us in the church today. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. In other words, I don't have anything new. I got nothing new for you. The gospel is what the gospel is, and it will never change. The man talked about the immutability of the God's counsel on last night. It's not going to change, my friends. God said it, that settles it. That's all that there is to it. If we hope to go to this book at some point and expect to see something different here, that is an exercise in futility. It's not going to happen. The word doesn't change. God's word is exactly the same. Man, we are, let me choose my words properly here, disgusted with some of our brethren these days who act like what the Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7 is no longer valid since coronavirus has been introduced to us. Acts 20 and verse number 7 says the same thing today, Brother Bonner, that it said 2,000 years ago, amen? It's not changed. It's not changed. We got some brethren that we have had confidence in, some brethren that we have looked up to, that all of a sudden are taking the scriptures and acting like they don't apply today, acting like the book says something different than it said 2,000 years ago. Friends, we're going to hold our ground, those of us who love the Lord, those of us who are not scared, those of us who will not be intimidated, those of us who are rock solid in our convictions, those of us who will not allow fear to navigate our lives or to run our decisions, we're going to look at the book and we're going to see that it says the same thing that it said 2,000 years ago. It says the same thing that it said 6 months ago. 7 months ago, coronavirus wasn't an issue and nobody had ever heard of it 7 months ago. And I guarantee you, men were preaching Acts 20, verse number 7, 7 months ago. Men were preaching Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, 7 months ago. Now all of a sudden, those verses don't matter. They were preaching these things accurately 7 months ago. Now all of a sudden, man, we're about to twist this thing up a little bit. We're about to pervert this thing a little bit and make it say something that has never been intended to say or prevent it from saying what it has said for 2,000 years. You know, Paul was instrumental in establishing the Corinthian congregation between 51 and 52 A.D. We know that of a surety, no doubt whatsoever. Whenever he writes the 1 Corinthian letter, it's approximately 57 A.D. Do the math, about 5 years later. Paul comes to them 5 years later by way of an inspired document and says, I'm not going to tell you anything different today than what I told you 5 years ago. It's exactly the same. Moreover, brother, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, but listen to this as well. Now he's going to point out their inconsistencies, which also you received, and wherein you stand. You still calling yourself Christians? Wherein you stand, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He goes on to say, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And after that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. They're witnesses today of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of them have passed away, he says, but the greater part remained to this day. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me as one born out of due time, the book teaches us. And he goes on to say, for I'm the least, verse number 9, of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But the grace of God, by the grace of God, rather, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, because I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Notice verse number 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, we preach. So we preach, and so you believe. And so we preached one gospel to you 5 years ago, and we're continuing to preach the exact same gospel. It's not going to change. Whenever John would preach the gospel in the last decade of the first century, it would be the exact same as it was the first time he ever opened his mouth and preached it some 60 years prior to that. It does not change. Now, notice verse number 12. Here's the transitional verse of this chapter. Paul says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what Paul was willing to do, and what sometimes we have to do with our brethren today, is point out when when there are logical inconsistencies in the positions that they take. Point out the lack of logic, the lack of rationale, the inconsistency whenever our brethren begin to believe things and espouse things that are not true. It's what we need to do to them. We don't need to ridicule them. We don't need to call them names. But we do need to point out, brother, you're not being logically consistent. What you believe now contradicts what you believed then. Are you right now or were you right then? Hold their feet to the fire and make them answer those questions. Paul says, again, in verse number 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse number 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, listen to this, then Christ is not raised. That is the irresistible conclusion of the position that you have now assumed. There is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Then Christ is not raised. Now, here's what we want to get to in this point. Paul says also, if you assume that position, you've got to assume all of the implications that go along with it. Hold people's feet to the proverbial fire whenever they contradict the scriptures. And they do not harmonize with the word of God where their religious positions are concerned. Hold their feet to the fire. Everything that you believe, you also have to embrace, if you're going to be consistent, the implications of what you believe. Well, I don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, someone says. Some denominations say that. They've been saying that for centuries. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, are you ready to embrace the implications that go along with that position? Here they are. You don't believe that a person's got to be in Christ to be saved. You don't believe that you have to have your sins washed away to be saved. You don't believe that you have to make contact with the death of Christ to be saved. You don't believe that you have to be forgiven in order to be saved. That's what you're saying if you say, I do not believe that I've got to be baptized in order to be saved. You got to embrace the implications as well, my friends. So Paul points that out. He says, look, if there's no resurrection, Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, notice verse number 14, our preaching is vain. But not only that, your faith is vain. The word means useless, empty, futile, for nothing. Our preaching has been empty and futile, of no substance or truth, if Christ was not raised. And also your faith is useless. And that makes sense, right? Because what is our faith derived from? From what we hear. From what we hear. Now, Paul is talking to Christians in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17 when he tells them, so then by faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But understand this, whatever my faith is a derivative of what I have heard. If what I've heard is wrong, then my faith will be wrong. Do we understand that tonight? Or this morning, rather? Long way from tonight, this morning. Do we understand that? That's why we are so adamant about good, strong, solid biblical preaching. Because my faith derives from the preaching. And so if the preaching is sissy boy preaching, then the faith is going to be sissy boy faith. Understand that? If the preaching is Mickey Mouse preaching, then the faith is going to be Mickey Mouse faith. And if the preaching is pink, you know what I'm talking about. You understand that? You understand that? Put your head up, Brother Bonner. I'm with you, brother. I'm with you there. I don't like pink panty preaching either. Preach the truth. This preach is strong. People's faith is a derivative of what they're listening to. Religiously speaking. So Paul says this. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is vain. Don't you love verse number 20? But now is Christ risen from the dead? Paul says, let me set the record straight for you. Christ is risen from the dead, become the first fruit of them that slept. And so we can look at a converse argument and understand that that is also true. If Christ is risen, then our faith is not vain, my friends. Hallelujah and amen. Our faith is absolutely 100% valid because of the resurrection. Number four. The resurrection declares, number one, the deity. Number two, the legitimacy of our church. Number three, the validity of our faith. And then number four, the reality of our salvation. In this same text, Paul says this: not only is it the case that if Christ is not raised, that our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, but if we go on to say in verse number 17, guess what? You are still in your sins. If our Lord has not been resurrected, then you're still in your sins. I'm still in my sins. The Corinthians were still in their sins. Our salvation depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Depends upon it. Depends upon Christ wasn't raised, our sins have not been forgiven. We need to make sure that we understand that as we profess the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is salvation? My friends, it is being freed from our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Ophthesis is the word in the Greek language. It means to be released, relinquished. We are relinquished from our sins in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If not, why did Peter preach vehemently the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2? Why does he preach it again in Acts chapter 3? Why does Stephen preach it in Acts chapter 7? Why does Ananias preach it in Acts chapter 9? Why does Saul, after he's converted, preach it from Acts chapter 9 all the way to Acts chapter 28? Because it is inseparably linked to our salvation. The resurrection of Christ is no resurrection, no salvation, my friends. Salvation is being released from sin. It's having our sins washed away. Acts chapter 22, verse number 16. You know, Peter puts it very explicitly. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. After he has talked about the salvation of God during the days of Noah and how the eight souls were saved through water, he says in verse number 21, there's an antitype which doth now also save us. Baptism. Baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is tied, my friends, inseparably to our salvation. And so the resurrection, it declares, in the fourth place, the reality of our salvation. But it declares in the fifth place, the surety of our own resurrection. And we're camped out in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't move around. Man, don't get nervous if the preacher starts calling out some other passages. We're right here in 15, 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go anywhere for a while here, so you can rest easy. Man, he's going to call the book of Habakkuk. Man, where is that? All right, so don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 right now. Stay right here because we don't need to move because your points come right out of the text. Love expository preaching, my brother, because the points come right out of the text. So what do we see next here? We see that the resurrection declares the surety of our resurrection. Because Christ has been raised, my friends, we will be raised as well. Again, go back to verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the, listen to this terminology, the first fruits of those who slept? You know, those over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 were concerned about their brethren who had gone on from this life, who had laid down in final rest, whether or not they had missed out on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul assures them that there's nothing to worry about. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, he says, around verse number 13. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this fact of the matter. We don't have to worry about our faithful brethren who have gone on before us and laid down in eternal and final rest, rather, because the Bible says one day they're going to be resurrected. Christ was resurrected from the dead, but he is the first fruit. That's Old Testament terminology, isn't it? So it behooves us whenever we look at the words or the language of the New Testament, whenever it mimics that of the Old Covenant, to go back to the concept and understand what it's talking about. Whenever the Lord was leading them into the land of promise, he tells them that whenever you began to eat from fields that you had not planted, whenever you began to drink from cisterns that you had not dug, whenever you began to live in houses that you had not built, don't forget about me. In fact, the first fruits, your harvest belongs to me. Bring it to me. Was God going to leave them without anything to eat? Sometimes people don't give to God the way that they ought to give to God because I guess they think God's going to leave me deficient. leave me deprived of the things that I need. What a preposterous thought, right? We can't outgive God. We hear preachers say that all of our lives. We can't outgive God. But guess what? Preacher Paul said the same thing over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7, 8, 9. Can't outgive God. And He will provide everything that we need. And that we need to make sure that we understand and are assured of. And so when He would tell them to bring me the first fruit, that implies there were going to be parts of that harvest that they could harvest subsequent for themselves. Jesus Christ, in regards to the resurrection, is called the first fruit. What does that mean? That there are going to be others that come after Him. The Lord was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Guess what? One day, we will be as well. We need to make sure we preach that. We preach Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27. It's appointed unto man wants to die, but man, we do not need to neglect to preach. It's appointed unto man wants to resurrect. And we're going to be resurrected from the dead. Hallelujah. We're going to be given a different body. That's what the book goes on to say. Whenever you finish studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then he begins to deal with the resurrection body, verse number 35. You know, somebody's going to say, well, you know, what about this resurrection thing? How are the dead raised up, and with what body will they come? And so Paul says, well, let me break this down for you. He says three things. The resurrection body is going to be different, number one. That's what he says. He gives you four illustrations to show you one thing. The resurrection body is going to be different. He says that the resurrection body is going to be divine. It's going to be like our Lord. Just like we have lived in the similitude of Adam, the first Adam, we will be raised in the similitude of the second Adam. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like Him. John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. And we don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like Him. Of that I'm assured. My friends, He tells us that resurrection body is going to be durable. Durable. We're going to put off this mortality. We're going to put on immortality. We're going to put off this corruption. We're going to put on incorruption. Whenever our Lord comes back again, and that we're very grateful. And finally, as we close, I don't know if that bell means time for me to shut up or what. But finally, we have seen so far, by way of review, that the resurrection of Christ declares the deity of our Lord, the validity of our church, the legitimacy of our faith, the reality of our salvation, the surety of our own resurrection. Finally, number six, certainty of our judgment. We'll end where we began in Acts chapter 17. Go back over there real quickly. Me and Paul is on the Areopagus, and he's preaching this most wonderful of lessons concerning the identity of our Lord God of heaven. It's not like your Greek gods made out of gold and silver and stone. Remember, that's one of the things that he says there at the end of this beautiful sermon when you get to verse number 29 of Acts chapter 17. So he's quoted one of their own poets that says, look, we are the offspring of God. Verse number 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. That's foolishness, is what Paul is really saying. That's foolishness. Notice what he says in verse number 30 and 31 as he concludes this brilliant sermon. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at the way you guys are functioning, your thought process, your religions and superstitions. Times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse number 31. Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by righteousness, by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares the certainty of our judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10, to receive the things done in this body. According to that, we have done, whether it be good or bad. Whenever John was given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven over in the book of Revelation, the end of chapter 20, I believe it is, says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged book according to what they had done. Because Christ has been raised, we will be raised, and we will be judged. And here's the beautiful thing about all of that, my friends, as we conclude this morning. If you've lived your life faithful to Christ, there's nothing to worry about. That day is not going to be a day that we have to fear, that we have to dread. But my friends, Titus chapter 1, verse number 12 and 13, that will be a day that we can look forward to. That will be a day we can look forward to. Come, Lord Jesus. Appreciate your attention this morning.